James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
There you go. Please be seated. As we think about the kingdom of God this year, and right now as we're looking at our core values as a church, what makes mercy unique, mercy to us, mercy through us, gathering, growing, and going, what we see is that these values that we hold dear are kingdom values, that what we're doing in this little mini-series as we come toward the end of the summer, our kingdom commitments, that they're not just nice sayings that we put on our bulletin or a corporate slogan that we have in our boardroom that we can say, oh, we have a vision statement, or oh, we have core values, look at us. But actually that what we believe as a church, that these things we're talking about right now are essential for the Christian life and for growth as a church. We saw that last week as we looked at our commitment to gather, to come together and worship in God's word. This week, we look at our care for each other. Are we really a church that lives out the one another commands of Scripture? Are we committed to growing together? Do we see here those who are struggling and wade into their situations to help bear their burdens and encourage their hearts, even when they are difficult people or it is distracting to our busy schedule? Are we the kind of church where we are edifying one another and pointing each other to Jesus when in the climate that we see all around us, particularly as we're ramping up into another fun political season, inside and out of the church we find division and distraction? Are we really willing to leave our comfort zones and engage visitors or those who are on the fringe? When Nicole and I were praying about coming to Mercy, one thing that was evident, that was obvious to us, is that this is a church that is built on the depth of relationships. And in many ways, that value has not changed. I've seen you all pour love and care onto so many people, so many situations, including us. But it's also important to recognize the ways that we need to grow. We can, as a church, admit this morning that we do not care for each other perfectly, that we are not committed to growing without a need to grow ourselves in this. There are people, even those who have been here for years, who may feel disconnected. There are visitors who come. It may not happen very often, but it does happen, where people visit and no one says hello to them. There are people who feel like they're on the fringe or on the outside. It's not perfect here. And yet, because we belong to Jesus, because the gospel is true, we are willing to admit this. We can say it out loud and grow as we come to God's word. This morning, we're reminded that our faith in God plays out in the way we are called to grow as believers together, as brothers and sisters, to double down on our kingdom commitment to grow. And we see that as we are confronted in this letter that James wrote to the churches, that we're spread out, that we're struggling, we're confronted by faithless favoritism, the law of love, and the marvel of mercy. So let's look first at this indictment against the church as we talk about faithless favoritism, verses 1 to 7. In verse 1, James hits us hard by drawing a line in the sand and cutting to the chase. He says, "Brothers, my fellow believers, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then if you trust him as your Savior, if you see him as Creator and King, if he is your Lord of glory, you must not show partiality." He goes there quick. Avoid faithless favoritism. Favoritism is a word that maybe the ESV doesn't use, but we see it in lots of our other translations, and it gives us a sense of what James is speaking to here. The NIV says, "Believers in Jesus must not show favoritism." The New Living Translation says, "How can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others?" The New American Standard says, "Do not have an attitude of personal favoritism." So we get the sense of what James is saying here, but the word partiality actually helps us take that and go a little bit deeper, because favoritism can kind of have, you know, a single kind of focus or nuance. Like, I like you more than you. But partiality strikes a more general and broad line and helps us see what's really going on in our hearts. Partiality is when you make a judgment about an individual or group of people based on external distinctions or internal things that maybe you don't really know that well, but allow you to put them into nice, neat categories. You can look at superficial considerations before you decide how to treat someone. And it gives us the opportunity to act as judge, jury, and even sometimes executioner as we organize the people into our lives into nice, neat boxes of assumptions so we can think about how we ought to deal with them as we compare them to each other. But if we are a people of faith in Jesus, James tells us here, there should be none of that. No partiality. It's important to recognize that James is talking about the church this morning. It's easy when we take our sermons and go, yeah, favoritism's bad. Those people out there should stop doing that. Those politicians, those schools, you know, Christian schools, the way they treat each other, districts comparing to one another, the way our family members behave at holidays, they got to knock it off. But that's not what James is talking about here. He's saying, of course, you know, there's going to be believers in spheres of politics and education and family and law enforcement and the legal system, and we should live as believers in those places. But the context here is the church, the way that Christians are called to engage each other if we are gathering in faith. As a result of this, we can then see the impact of that faith play out where we work, live, and play, that those things are transformed by the gospel. But it starts here. It starts with how we gather to worship, and it starts with how we grow as we build relationship with each other. How are we supposed to show love for each other? By having no partiality. And to illustrate this, James gives us a parable. And you might have thought, we escaped the parables, right? We were in these parables of Jesus and Matthew all summer. James gives us another one. He lays an ordinary truth alongside an extraordinary spiritual reality to help us come to grips with it. And so the ordinary story he tells is about a church like ours. What happens in this church? Someone comes in dressed like they belong there, and someone comes in dressed like they don't belong there. Shabby clothing, one of the poor. And what happens in that story he tells is that one of them is treated better than the other. One gets to sit in a good place, a comfy seat with a nice view, while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." And what the phrase "at my feet" means is in the place of a servant. You get this nice seat. You're basically here as a servant. Now, at face value, we look at this story and say, okay, I kind of like this story. Because I look around Mercy, and I would imagine most of our brother and sister churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that trust Jesus, that are trying to be faithful to the Bible, and I have not seen anyone here rejected as a result of what they've been wearing on Sunday morning. So we look at the story that James tells and we said, yes, check, I've got that one. But James is setting us up. He's actually telling the story and he adds a conditional statement that follows. He says, if this is happening in your church, jump down to verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is one of those conditional clauses that anticipates a positive response. If someone acted like this, then yes, absolutely. This would be evil. This would be heinous. This would be horrible. If we did something like that at Mercy, we would absolutely be showing partiality. There would be faithless favoritism in our midst. And then James connects the dots for us in verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. The literary effect here is wonderful. He's not giving a story to say, hey, are you guys doing this? He's actually telling a ridiculous, an obvious story so that those who are getting this letter are going, yeah, that would be awful. And then he says, but you have been doing that. Do you see what he's doing here? You have been doing that. Whether you said yes or no to the if then, I'm telling you that this is a problem you have. And you need to come to grips with that problem. When we see others in our church, in our world, in our lives who are dishonoring the poor, who are dragging people to court, who are blaspheming God, all phrases James used here, we're actually looking in the mirror. Remember, James wrote this to brothers and sisters, not enemies and outsiders. This is for us. In fact, if you look at the letter of James as a whole, it's really written to help us consider, to evaluate whether by our works we are demonstrating a dead faith or a faith that is very much alive. And what James says is if this is the way you view and treat each other, then you really need to consider, is your faith real? This is a problem that was true of the churches James was writing to, but it has been true in every church ever since. We see this in the New Testament churches. What happened when people started believing in Jesus and gathering in the days of the New Testament? A slave master and the servant would go to the same church, and all of a sudden they're there on the same morning figuring out, how do we do this? The oppressed Jew and the uncultured barbarian and the Roman citizen are all walking into the same church service. How are you going to treat each other, respect each other, take communion together? Men, women, and children had different values and social standings under the Roman law. And yet there they are on Sunday morning or at the communion meal. And Jesus is saying, you all have dignity in Christ. And we see from the letters from Paul and James and others, that the church was getting it wrong left and right. But it doesn't get better when we get to the Middle Ages, right? Under the Catholic Church, there was a huge divide between the peasant and other classes. The poor often, this story, had to literally go stand somewhere else. The peasants had to stand in the back. And if you go visit cathedrals today, you'll see that in some of them, that there are pews a certain distance forward and the back is empty. They could not understand the language of the service. They could not receive the Bible in their own language because it was in Latin. And many could not afford the extra, though unbiblical, blessings that the church provided, like indulgences. And we think, well, surely when America comes around, we're going to get it right and do it better than everyone else. But we know from our history that has not been the case. This is not just true racially. There have been many ways in which the church has failed, has showed partiality, but we particularly see that during the height of slavery, many slaves were not allowed to attend church, even when there were laws demanding that they be able to worship freely on Sunday. And in fact, to get around this, slave owners would just act as the pastor and give the sermons themselves. And their sermons would be about, hey, isn't it good that God wants you in this work that you're doing for us? And we are actually lifting you up and giving you opportunity to better yourself because you are a more debased creature. To many churches, not all, but many churches, we saw segregation by skin color. And we have some of the African-American denominations we have today because they left the churches they were in as there was partiality. If you're interested in learning more about this, and what I think is one of the great books on this topic, Anthony Carter has a book called Black and Reformed. And I love it because it highlights the Reformed truths of our faith, what we believe about salvation and sovereignty, which we all need good reminders of, but also how that experience has been different from our brothers and sisters who've encountered that based on their experiences. Now, I want you to hear this. Okay, let's not get distracted. I know that some of these things we're talking about are polarizing, are heated topics. But what we're focusing on is the church this morning and thinking about, as we've seen through her history, from James's letter all the way to our country's founding, we have failed to be impartial, to not show favoritism. And I'm asking us to think about, what about us today? Where in our congregation, in your life, are you wrestling with a place that our hearts can take us, where we overvalue some people and we devalue others based on clothing, income, skin color, or I think these categories I'm going to talk about next, where we divide people based not only on rich and poor or valuable and less valuable, but maybe we consider people of poor personality. There are some people that are dull to be around, or they complain all the time, and I would much rather spend my time with someone who's interested in what I have to say or who encourages me. Maybe it's a divide over dull intellectual capacity. Right? They're, when it comes to education, when it comes to ability to keep up with big arguments or talk about the things I'm interested in, they can't keep up, and I would much rather talk to people who get where I'm going. Or if they're undereducated, is it worth the effort to engage and disciple them? Maybe we struggle with people who are poor in body. And that can mean everything from characteristics of physical limitations, age, health. Some people take a lot of extra time, require a lot of extra help. Ageism is one of the big issues in the modern church. And it goes both directions. Older churches who don't want to do anything to reach or engage those who are younger because they like the way that they do things. But younger churches, like Mercy, are we able to reach out and value and care for those who are older who decide to come here? It might be a homeless person walking into our service, a right winger, a super liberal, a prisoner out on probation. A family who is in the midst of a messy divorce, and we feel like they want to have us take sides. Who's right? Who are we going to support? When we show partiality, when favoritism plays out in the people we'd rather talk to, or the Mercy ministry we'd rather engage, or those we want to invite to our small group or have over for a meal, James tells us it's not only a problem, but we need to evaluate our faith. Because the external can be a reflection of what's happening internally. And so I want to ask you to be honest this morning, who are those people in your life? Who comes to mind when you're being completely honest with yourself and the Lord about the kinds of people that are difficult for you to show love to or to treat the same as everyone else based on whatever it is? I know that it's been a hard week for me to think about this. Because in my past, I just like to say, you know what, if I've parted ways with people, it's because time has moved on, I've moved to new places, it happens, you lose touch with your extended family. Certainly, none of that is a reality because of me. And then I had a conversation with my sister yesterday, and it was great, we love each other, wonderful. But we kind of got into talking about some of the friendships that we've had in other places we lived and some of our extended family members. And she kind of called me out on, I think sometimes when you don't know how to love someone, it's easier just for you to be really busy and not contact them anymore. I did not like that. But as we talked about it, she's right. And she does it with other people. And we were able to have a conversation. As a high school teacher of 6 years, I wanted my very, very best to treat every student in the classroom exactly equal. But if you're teachers, you know what this is like. Over time, the bad attitude, the trouble, the poking at other kids, the not paying attention, it becomes first passively, but then actively easy to say, well, you know what? They're just bad kids compared to these ones, and I'd rather spend my attention on them. That was my own struggles. Those are just some of my struggles. as we are honest before the Lord about the ways that faithless favoritism can play out, it gets in the way of growing together as a people of God. And ultimately, it's a problem not just because on its own it's something James points to, but it's actually a flagrant abuse of God's law, the very law of love that we're called to live out. The problem that we have with partiality is not a small one. We have a problem where we seem to make some sins better than others, right? Jerry Bridges calls this respectable sins. They're sins we all struggle with. Everyone deals with them. They're a big deal, but they're not that big of a deal, right? Some sins are way worse than others. Or the Catholic Church divides things into deadly sins or mortal sins compared to venial or lesser sins. And those ones aren't as bad. They don't result in the same kind of separation from God. But the Bible doesn't distinguish sin like this. There are earthly consequences, right? And there are degrees of how awful something is. But sin against God is sin against God. There's no respectable sin. Favoritism is just as faithless as other sins we commit. And James reminds us of that as he talks about the law of love in verses 8 to 11. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. If you can keep God's law of love, great. That is wonderful. And I think sometimes we see a verse like that and we're like, yes, see, I can do it. I can love God. I can love my neighbor. Jesus himself is love. Right? Even people who don't like Christianity go, well, at least Jesus was a guy who told us to all love one another. This is what it's all about. And if we're not careful, it's easy for us to fall into a trap where we make life about what we can do for God rather than what God needs to do for us. Moralistically, we can make God's law of love into a checklist. And we can look back at our week and think about the nice things that we've done, mostly to people that we like, mostly to people who affirm us or serve us and feel really good about it. Surely God must love me. Look, I'm keeping the law of love. Or on the other extreme, we say, you know what? God loves me no matter what. Of course I've screwed up. Of course there's people who are hard to love. He gets it. And he's forgiven me, so it's fine. But look at verse 9. Where does James go? If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point has become guilty of all of it. James reminds us that while the law shows us how we are to live toward God and each other out of a place of loving obedience, it isn't actually possible for us to do this on our own. Because our hearts move so quickly towards self-protection, self-reliance, self-promotion. We twist the law and we make it about what God and others should do for us rather than what we ought to be doing for those he has placed around us. And if we fail, this is a brutal verse. But it's an important one. It speaks to our theology of the depravity of man. This is how bad it really is when we think about sin. If we fail even one time, if we sin in one way ever, thought, word, or deed, like showing favoritism, we have failed to keep the entire law of God. That's a big statement. What is that like? That's like if you take a rock and throw it through a gigantic glass window. What is the impact that a single small rock can have on your windshield? It can shatter it. Or if it leaves just a nice hole there, you still have to replace the whole thing. It doesn't function properly anymore. That's what sin does to us. You have a body that is in great shape. The mind is going full speed, super intelligent. The heart is pulsating strongly, right? This is a specimen of health. But if your spleen is diseased, I'm not exactly sure where it is or what it does. One of our doctors can help us. But I do know this. If your spleen is diseased, it could shut down the whole system. That's what sin does in the life of a believer if it's unchecked. And the scriptures speak to this all over the place. It's not hard for us to convince people that sin is a big problem, not a little one. Romans 3:23, you guys know it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, but I know that in my heart as a Christian, I think I'll be okay. You know, is it really that bad? Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful above all things. and desperately wicked. Yeah, but if I can figure out a way to have the Spirit of God working in my life, then I'll be okay. Ecclesiastes 7:20. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, you might feel shocked by that this morning. You might be saying, wait a minute, my sin is that bad? And if you're feeling shocked by that, that's a good thing. We need to understand how big the depth of our sin is before a holy and perfect God and how he has to do something about it. For most of us, this is not a big surprise. We talk about sin here at Mercy, right? It's part of the gospel waltz. Our dance of grace before the Lord begins with repent, confessing honestly who we are before him and owning that. But one of the things I want to highlight or draw out for application this morning is thinking about how we confess our sin. Does favoritism or partiality ever come onto our radars when we go before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned today or this week? Because what's easy for me, I don't know about you, but I think I do, what's easy for me is to kind of get into the habit of just repenting for the same big things that are obvious, right? Okay, Lord, I have pride. I've been angry, I haven't been gentle, I need to work on being kind. And it's usually with the same people, with Nicole, with the boys, in traffic. It can get difficult for us because we can develop a pattern of repentance where we're just kind of saying the same thing over and over and not going deep into what are the things that I really need to own before the Lord? What's everything that I need to bring before him? For example, not only repenting of the bad things that we do, but repenting of the good things we do for bad reasons. I can confess I was angry with my wife, but I should also be confessing that when I was asked to take out the trash 3 times, I did it, good thing, but the things that I was thinking or the mumblings under my breath were not. I need to own that. When it comes to favoritism, when I think about people that I put in different categories, I think you know what I'm saying. I don't think I'm as crazy as I'm about to sound. But when I am driving around in this city, I see certain kinds of cars or certain kinds of people driving them or the same people that we encounter over and over, and it's easy to go, well, of course, they're going to drive like that. Maybe it's gender, maybe it's ethnicity, maybe it's a giant truck, you know, bringing me off the road. But I put you into a category, and then I assume something about you. Is that something that is beneath me taking to the Lord and saying, you know what, God, I need to stop thinking about people this way? It's a small example of something that can happen all over our days and across our lives. What does it look like for us as God's people to take favoritism, to take that moment in our heart where we see someone standing there alone or someone that really annoys us or someone that takes up too much time, and we really, without saying it, are thinking in some way they're really not as valuable as me just getting out of here and going home, or going over to the people that are comfortable to talk about and taking ownership of that before the Lord? That's what James is pointing to here. That's where we need the Holy Spirit's convicting work this morning to show us that the way we grow as a church, the way we're committed to be God's people who are gathering to care for each other, it is feeble and tainted by sin. And the way forward is to deal with those things as we're honest before the Lord. A willingness to engage and uplift every single person in this church, no matter how difficult, frustrating, or unlovely they may seem to us. Please do not hear what I'm not saying. It is not your job to care for every person in this entire church every week. It is not your job to engage in all of the difficult situations in the church and try to fix them. In fact, sometimes it is our job to have boundaries with people due to past or ongoing difficulties. There is wisdom in these things, and the involvement of the leadership and intentional shepherding and care plans is part of that. And if every single person, as Emily just said, is involved in the ministry of the church, if all of you are committed to caring for our children, then one of you isn't caring for all the children. It's a team effort that we're talking about here. But caveats aside, we have a responsibility to grapple with our own struggle to love for and care for those who may be on the fringe, who may be unknown to us, or to engage when it just feels too scary to do so. Step one is to recognize that we are Jesus' called people, and he's given us the calling to love one another. Step two is to own the ways that we don't do that very well. God, I confess, I have failed when it comes to this. I have acted faithless in this instance and in that instance. Forgive me. But the third thing, the beautiful thing that we come to at the end, is that as we seek to grow as a church in this, the heart of the gospel is driving at the center. We need to recognize the calling. We need to repent when we fail. But the mercy of God, the marvel of his mercy, is what drives us. We see that in verse 5 and 12 and 13. There's a reason our failure to love God and others perfectly hasn't left us high and dry. Every sermon would be terrible every week if we stopped where we just stopped, right? God calls us to not be partial. God calls us to love each other. We all have failed at it. Go repent and hope that God forgives you. We'll try again next week. No, that is not the case. Rather than facing the wrath of God for our ungodly treatment of one another, we have a Father in heaven who has rescued us and given us an important mission. And he's the one that's growing us in grace. We can learn to combat favoritism and show no partiality because God has first done so with us. I want you to hear what I just said. We can combat favoritism and show no partiality because God has first done so with us. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. Colossians 3:25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Ephesians 6:6, knowing that he, is both their master and yours in heaven, there is no partiality with him. God shows no favoritism when it comes to saving people because of our income, our skin color, our height, our weight, our hometown team, or the moral choices that we have made that have us feeling righteous compared to other people. Every single human is in the same boat of sin and suffering because all of us have rebelled against him. When God looks at us, apart from the grace and mercy he has given us, he sees poor, unlovely, undesirable enemies of the kingdom. Each one of us is the kind of person that we wouldn't want to go talk to on Sunday morning when the holy God looks at unholy man. Let's let that sink in. Yet the marvel of God's mercy is on display. What does verse 5 tell us? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? This verse is awesome. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, remember it. James is saying very hard things to us about the attitude we can have toward each other and the way that that's a violation of the law of God. But because we belong to Jesus, hope remains. We are beloved. Even as he says, look at what you're not doing well. We are beloved. Even as we struggle to love, we are loved by him. Again, it's not because of the merit of our works or our talents or our hobbies. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. We've been adopted to be children in the family of God. He has made promises to us. He loves us. How awesome is that? The marvel of mercy, God's undeserved and unmerited love given to us at the cost of his own beloved son, the king condescending to save his people and make us kingdom people who then are committed to growing as God's people together. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you have trusted him as your comfort and hope, you are a child of God and his mercy is yours. So hear that. We come to the gospel each and every week. So what do you do with it? Look at verse 12 and 13. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that awesome? How can we live differently? How can we love people when it's hard? How can we repent and take steps of engaging one another better this week? Because of who we are, because we belong to him. And we could add this to our tagline, mercy to us, mercy through us. Why? Mercy triumphs over judgment. I love those words. While we deserve judgment for our own sin, for breaking the law of God, the law of love, for showing partiality, For sowing disunity and dissent, God's mercy has triumphed. We are now judged free and under the law of liberty in Jesus. But our freedom should not licentiously lead us to seek our comfort above other loving others. This is where we get it wrong as Christians and Americans at times, right? I'm free in Christ, but that freedom in Christ does not lead us to seek our own comfort above others. Do what you want. Instead, we remember that as we have the riches of heaven given to us, as we are children of God, as we marvel at God's mercy, we have an opportunity to share those riches with the people the Lord has placed around us, to encourage believers, and as we're going to see next week, to go and send and share and cry from the rooftops, God's mercy and grace are ours. A changed heart should challenge our thinking and actions as we look around the room on Sunday morning. From seeing a full sanctuary or community group and thinking, there isn't room for new people here. Or what do I need to do? What am I willing to sacrifice for those who aren't here yet? Instead becomes our heartbeat. There's empty seats in this room. Who isn't here that should be here? Who hasn't heard the gospel or whose heart has been changed by the gospel, but they haven't found a church home? To desire every single person to be welcome at our church, to think and pray for those who aren't yet here, to have eyes to see those who are in the shadows and feeling on the fringe, who've been mistreated or ostracized, and to see the way the Lord has called us to reach out in love. May we be a people committed to grow. Not a superficial show up at the potluck fellowship as we exchange pleasantries, but in a deep, rich community as those who repent together, believe the grace of God together, and then go live differently together because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we have an opportunity to come to the table, as we think about what it means to be reconciled to you, may that shape the way we view one another. May that shape the way we view inviting each other and those outside the walls of our church to our tables. May we remember that we are beloved, called with a purpose, and forgiven as mercy triumphs over judgment. As we come to the table, nourish and feed us. Remind us of your goodness once more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.